Welcome to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. Enjoy this sermon from our central campus.
Good morning. It's so good to see all you today. Maybe I should let y'all do that. Good morning. Good morning. I love it. I'm just so glad you're here. It just blesses my heart every week to be able to see your faces and just to just be a part of this family. So
please join me in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today with grateful hearts, thanking you for the privilege and blessing of gathering together in your presence. It is a joy to join with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift our voices in worship, open your word, and feel your spirit moving among us. Thank you for the freedom we have to meet openly and for calling us together as the body of Christ. We praise you for how you have already been at work among us during this service. From the first note of the first song to the final amen, your peace and grace is here. Thank you for every song sung, every prayer, every scripture read, and every word shared. Be with us now as the message is preached. Open our ears and hearts to receive what you want us to hear through the teaching of your word. As we look ahead to the week to come, we ask for your continued presence, guidance, and strength. This city, this state, this country, and this world needs your love and light more now than ever. Show us how to be agents of your reconciliation, reaching across divides to extend compassion, break down barriers, and heal relationships. Open doors for us to express your love in a tangible way to our neighbors, coworkers, and all that we meet. Please use us as your servants here in Lubbock this week. Empower us to care for those the world so often overlooks. Help us to see in every interaction a chance to show the love of Christ. May our actions reflect your spirit so that others can see you living in us. Let our lives point people to the hope and transforming power of the gospel. We dedicate this week to you as an offering. Use us for your purposes and for your glory. Let others see Christ in us through our compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And may they be drawn to your light and love that they see in us. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
All right, our scripture reading this morning is from Acts 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and Edomites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, What does this mean? Lord, I just ask that you would come to be with us today, Lord, that you would intercede on the words that come out of my mouth, and that you would help, or that you would make each heart that needs to hear them right and receptive to those words, and help these words land in the way that they need to. Amen. Y'all may be seated. So today is Pentecost Sunday. And Of course, as Christians, this means a couple of things. One, we've already kind of addressed this morning, and that is that today is the birthday of the church. And the second is that this is when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us, came to dwell in all believers. And while it feels really good to say both of those things, is there more to it? So kind of going along with the theme that Andy has had for his sermons, the Life to the Max sermon series, I've titled this message, Life in the Spirit. And in order to talk about life in the Spirit with Pentecost in mind, I'll be exploring three areas. The first is what Pentecost was for the first century people in Acts and what it is for us today. Second is what or who the Holy Spirit is. And third is what the Holy Spirit dwelling within us means for us. And before we get into what Pentecost was, before we get into the historical side of it, let me address a question that some of you might be thinking. Does this matter? And why does this matter? Do we really need to know the historical context of it? Isn't it enough to know that the Holy Spirit came to the Christians or to the believers on that day? It might be enough. But I think it is important to understand what was happening in Jerusalem at that time on that day, and to know why so many people were in Jerusalem in the first place, and why so many of them spoke so many different languages. So, what was Pentecost for these ancient people? Pentecost is one of three pilgrimage feasts. And these pilgrimage feasts altogether are called, and please forgive me for the pronunciation, it's a Hebrew pronunciation, Shalosh Regalim. Now these three feasts, one or two of them we're pretty familiar with as Christians. Passover we're familiar with, Pentecost obviously we're familiar with, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about a little bit. But that one's also called the Feast of the Festival of Booths. But the Hebrew word for it is Sukkot. Anyway, for all of these holidays, all the Jewish people who were able to, in all of the world, were expected to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in case you're wondering, all Jewish people who were able to, in all of the world, is a lot of people. Now, I tried to look up the population of Jerusalem in, about 30 AD, and there's not any really good information about that. Surprisingly, 2,000 years of separation has made that hard to find. And there's not even any consensus about it. One place that I looked, they said that the average population of Jerusalem at the time was 25,000 people. In another place, it said over 100,000 people. Well, that's obviously a huge difference. That's the difference between Plainview and, Wichita Falls. That's a big difference. But let's assume that it was somewhere around 50,000 people. So that would be pretty comparable to Roswell, New Mexico. And during these pilgrimage feasts, these three times a year, the population of Jerusalem would increase five times over. So from 50,000 to 250,000, a town that is typically the size of Roswell is holding the population of Lubbock. And not only that, but these Israelite pilgrims were not just from the same area, having about the same culture. They were from all over the ancient Near East. Many lived in Egypt. Some descended from families that never returned from the Babylonian exile. Some had simply moved to other places in that area for business and personal reasons, much as we do today. And while I'm sure they shared a common language, they had different native tongues that they spoke and thought in most of the time. Now, I say all of this to fully illustrate how many people were around and how diverse this crowd was. Also, I emphasize this to say that God, especially in this in that springtime, about 2,000 years ago, he did not do things on a small scale. Jesus was crucified on the weekend of Passover, when the most people would be in Jerusalem. He was crucified and resurrected when that city was full of pilgrims. The witness to that was immense because of this. Then, after his resurrection, he lived with them and taught them for 40 days. Well, during the time, following Passover, one of the feasts that they have is the Feast of the First Fruits. And that's what starts the count toward Pentecost. After that, they start counting, and they ritually count each day. So they ritually acknowledge each day that passes. And they do this over the course of 7 weeks until they get to Pentecost. And Jesus was with them for 40 days of that time. Then he ascends, and if my math is right, that means about 10 days they were without his presence. And then on Pentecost, another time when Jerusalem is bursting at the seams, the Holy Spirit descends and enters into the believers. And it says, when the disciples were gathered together, the Holy Spirit came in with a rushing wind and fire settled above each of their heads. And of course, now we're getting into what Pentecost is for us. And tradition tells us that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Well, why do we say that? When the Spirit descended and empowered the apostles on that day and the good of their disciples, the ministry of the church truly and fully began. After they began speaking in tongues and somebody claimed, oh, they've got to be drunk, Peter stood up and he preached his first recorded sermon. I clarify recorded because, of course, when the apostles were sent out two by two, we can assume that he probably preached a few times in that. But this is his first recorded sermon. And 3,000 people were converted to belief and relationship with Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. Pentecost marks when God returned to us again. It marks when the Holy Spirit descended and entered into those who believe in Jesus to dwell within them. According to Jesus, the apostles, once this happened, were able to remember and understand his teaching when they finally received the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, when Jesus is foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? Or the Holy Ghost, if you're old school, But as much as we outwardly put emphasis on the Holy Spirit, you remember the United Methodist Church used a symbol of the cross engulfed in the flame, and the flame represented the Holy Spirit of God. Here at St. Luke's, we have the descendant dove that represents the Holy Spirit descending to earth. And while we have these good representations of it, I don't really feel like we have fostered a good understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Nor have we done a good job of acknowledging him as God, as part of the Trinity. Part of this is understandable. We can conceptualize a father. So the Father is a relatively simple concept to grasp. We can conceptualize a son. And taking this a step further, we can understand the Son having the authority of his Father. So it's no great stretch for us to conceptualize the Son. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is a more abstract and complex concept. But I implore you, please do not miss this. The Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God as much as the Father is God and as much as Jesus the Son is God. But how do we know this? Well, let's go to the Bible. Let's start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We do go to verse 2 for this one, but it says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This verse tells us that the Spirit has attributes of deity. It is eternal, just as God the Father is eternal. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He is saying that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to speak the words of God. The Holy Spirit had the authority to give the prophets the message of God the Father to speak those words. However, the most convincing argument comes in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is after Ananias had sold some land, but he deceptively kept back a portion of the money for his own use. And Peter confronts him about this. And Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." He starts this by telling Ananias, "You've lied to the Spirit." And he bookends it by saying, "You have lied to God," telling Ananias that doing one is doing the same. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God. And so now we have established that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. So what does his presence for us mean? Well, obviously, it means that God dwells with us and in us, and that we are temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, before I go on, I want to talk about a point. Prior to this event, the Holy Spirit came down in very specific circumstances for very specific people at very specific times for very specific purposes. We have instances of those accounts. We know that God met with the patriarchs. The prophets of the Old Testament were filled with the Holy Spirit. Several of the judges, it talks about Gideon being filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about Samson being filled with the Holy Spirit. But these were specific people at specific times for specific instances. In this case, the Holy Spirit came to be available to everyone who believed in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit into them. But talking about how we are temples, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Do you not know that your temple, or that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Talking about the temple. So, if you look back in the Old Testament, after the temple was built during Solomon's reign, and Solomon prayed a very earnest prayer, and God's glory, that is to say, his presence, entered into the temple. However, later on in Ezekiel, God's glory, his presence, left the temple. And of course, later on, that temple was destroyed. And even once we get to the prophet Haggai and the temple was rebuilt, God's presence does not return to the temple. God's presence does not return to dwell in the temple until Pentecost. Until when the Holy Spirit came to enter into these people. But it was not a temple of brick and mortar. It was a temple of living stones. It was a temple of the heart. And each one of us is that temple. Now, of course, God's presence did enter the building, the temple, when Jesus went in there. But the first time that God came to dwell in the temple was when the Holy Spirit came and entered into the disciples. Now, Peter talks about the temple of living stones in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This tells us right there, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are being turned into a temple for God to reside in. So we are temples that the Holy Spirit lives in. Great. What do we do with that? Surely God isn't content with us believing in Jesus and His Spirit coming to live within us, and that being the end of it. And if you're thinking this, you are absolutely correct. God has a desire for us to work in and through the Spirit to bring the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, He knew that this task would be impossible without the Spirit within us. And in His wisdom about that, He tells His disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around Him and asked Him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates of the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." No one can do God's work for the kingdom except through God Himself, through the Spirit. And through the Spirit, we are given gifts of the Spirit to help us with these works. Now, please don't confuse these gifts of the Spirit with the fruits of the Spirit. I'll get to the fruits of the Spirit later, but Paul writes about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. He goes on to list examples of the gifts and clearly states that one person might have this gift, yet another would have this gift. This is important because I want you to understand that anyone who has told you, and I have heard examples of this, "Oh, you haven't done X, Y, or Z. You haven't spoken in tongues. You've never healed anybody. You don't have the Spirit." That's false teaching. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have opened yourself to receiving the Holy Spirit, the fact that you have never prayed in tongues or healed someone or worked a miracle or displayed the holding any of the other gifts does not mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. But I digress back to the main message. God's Spirit is what transforms us. And this transformation is where the Wesleyan concept of sanctifying grace comes in. By God living in us, He begins to change us and perfect us. In Hebrews 10, 14 and 16, it says, "For one sacrifice He has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy." The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And by putting His law in our hearts and writing them in our minds, He begins to change us. He begins to transform us so that we live to follow His laws, so that we live to follow His direction. Paul also writes in Galatians that by walking and living in the Holy Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, and that we will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 25 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, or to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Kind of breaking that down a little bit, he's saying that if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fall prey to the selfish desires. What you will fall prey to are good fruits. You will be a good fruit-producing tree. Now, as I get to the close of this, I want to read to you a passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And I found it to be incredibly helpful in preparing this message. Now, full disclosure, this probably would have been really helpful like further on in the message, but I didn't want my preaching following C.S. Lewis, so I left it to the end. And C.S. Lewis says, this third person, he was talking about the third or the three personal life, which was his way of talking about the Trinity. He says, this third person is called, in technical language, the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. Do not be worried or surprised if you find it or him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. I think there is a reason why that must be so. In the Christian life, you are not usually looking at him. He is always acting through you. If you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and of the Son as someone standing at your side, helping you to pray, trying to turn you into another son, then you have to think of the third person as something inside you or behind you. Perhaps some people might find it easier to begin with the third person and move backwards. God is love, and that love works through men, especially through the whole community of Christians. But the Spirit of love is, from all eternity, a love going on between the Father and the Son. And now what does it all matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or, putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter the pattern, take his place in the dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not the sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? But once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Lord, let us not be separated from you so that we wither and die. Let us invite you into our lives so that we are united with you, so that you are living in us, so that we are living in you, Lord. God, I just ask that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us so that we are like a cup that overflows, so that we are filled up by your Spirit and then we pour out to help others be more full of you and to see you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So when I was preparing for this sermon, I was watching a devotional of a preacher that I know that he does every day. And in this, he was talking about how Christianity has such a tendency to be end-focused. We're focused on believing in God so that at the end of our life, we can go to heaven and be with God. But what we don't focus on is the fact that right now we have the presence to live, or we have the ability to live in God's presence with us and in us. And that's what life in the Spirit is. It's the ability to dwell with God and exist in His presence. And with that being said, I'm going to give you all kind of an old benediction and parting blessing. A lot of you who have been in the Methodist Church for a long time, this will be familiar. It's from 2 Corinthians. It's the blessing that Paul gives the church in Corinth. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. For more information, you can find us on the web at stlukeslubbock.org. That's stlukeslubbock.org.